James 2, 20 through 26. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. So last week, we always want to do this. We always kind of want to back up before we move forward so you know where we were the previous week before, because 7 days have gone by and sometimes we tend to forget things from Sunday to Sunday. But last week, we worked our way through James 2, 14 through 19. And we could pretty much sum up those verses with this right here. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Now, what's James talking about here? James is talking about easy believism and how it's garbage. What is easy believism, you may ask? Some of us have experienced easy believism, meaning some of us, now I'm not saying just because you walked down the aisle and said the sinner's prayer, I'm not saying that you're not a true believer. But this is what's been fed to us for so long, is that one day in vacation Bible school, when you're 7 or 8 years old, you walk down the aisle, you say the sinner's prayer, and boom, you're in. But from that point on, nothing in your life has changed. You're 28 years old, 20 years later, and you're still living like hell. So pretty much what you did that day in vacation Bible school was easy believism. Now listen to me. Let me just throw this out there so you understand where I'm coming from. Some of you all may have 7, 8 years old in vacation Bible school, walked down the aisle, said the sinner's prayer, and were truly regenerated. I mean, it was truly God drawing you in. But for a lot, maybe the word a lot is not the right word to use. But for some, that day, when you said the sinner's prayer, you were not truly regenerated. And you may ask, well, how do you know if I've been truly regenerated? Are there good works? Are you producing Christ-like works from that so-called faith that you proclaimed? Do you despise the things that God despises? Do you love the things that God loves? Now, I'm not saying you're going to be perfect, because even as believers, we are still sinners trapped in this flesh. But American Christianity has kind of made us or brought us to believe in this easy believism. You say the sinner's prayer and everything's fine, yet your life has not changed one bit. You're the same as you were a year ago when you said it, 5 years ago when you said it, 10 years ago when you said that sinner's prayer, and nothing has changed. This is what James is going after here. This easy believism that I'm afraid many of us have been brought up in. And it's dangerous. Extremely dangerous. And what's going on this time of year? Vacation Bible school. Look, if you got vacation Bible school, and it's a sound vacation Bible school, awesome, good for you. Send your kid there. But so often, after vacation Bible school, what is it that they do? They announce that Sunday how many children came to know the Lord. Some of those children they'll never see again. Yet they're making this proclamation. They're padding their stats. Look at how many people. Look at how many kids were saved. How do you know? How do you know? Did they truly ever hear the gospel while they were there? This is what James is going against. James compared the very things of easy believism to a so-called believer seeing a brother or sister in Christ who is wearing tattered clothes and is hungry. We're not told the reason why today. Maybe they lost their job. Maybe medical bills started piling up. They couldn't pay for it. Maybe they weren't able to work. But they're in tattered clothes and malnourished. You can look at them and see this. And yet, there's some, these easy believisms. Just made that word up. But just go with me. But those folks would pass by that person and say, "Hey, be warm, be full, God bless you." What's that going to do? Not a single thing. See, a true believer would see those people and they would do something about it. They would see a brother or sister in Christ and they would take care of them. They wouldn't just say, "Well, I'm going to be praying for you. Good luck." But that is what takes place so often. It's just these empty sounding, but very pious sounding words, but it's empty. This is what James is going after. To be honest with you, this is what the Western church looks like today for the most part. It's full of folks who claim to believe, but there is no proof of the faith that they proclaim. True faith helps a brother or sister in need. And it doesn't do it just by saying, "I'll pray for you." Action follows it. All right, let's jump in this thing. James 2, verse 20. James, when he says this right here, I love James. James is blunt. James is not politically correct. So James 2:20 says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" That's James 2:21, but that's okay. Trust me when I say this. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Well, James is what? James is being blunt here. And he's stating that you are a fool if you say that true saving faith does not produce good works. Now, if you got a Bible in front of you instead of the screen behind me, you're actually looking at James 2:20. And as you're looking at it, you see this, "you foolish person." And it's like, well, that's not very nice of James. Why would he say such a thing? Because James is honest. Because James is truthful. So what James is saying here is, all right, I'm going to prove this to you, you fool, by what you're claiming, that you can have faith, but a faith that doesn't produce works. I'm going to prove you wrong. And do you know how I'm going to prove you wrong? By the Word of God. Again, we read this from our perspective, a human perspective, and we say, well, James just sounds like a meanie pants. Just going around calling people fools like that? No. He's being honest. And this is another issue I have with the church today. With the church today, we will take the truth and set it aside so we don't hurt someone's feelings. No one wants to be called a fool. But if you're acting like one, and if you're rejecting the word, and you're claiming to be a believer, then what does that make you? A fool. James isn't holding back. Too bad we don't have someone like James around today. Because we as Christians have become soft and weak. No longer are Christians defending the word, because we're afraid we may hurt someone's feelings, or we may lose a friend, a family member, or you know what? Maybe your job. But it goes even further along than that. As a believer, when you stand up for the truth, and we're not really seeing it right now in our neck of the woods, in our area, but there are places when Christians stand up for the truth, they lose their life. And we're afraid of hurting someone's feelings. Here's the truth. The apostles lost their lives. The prophets were killed, and our Savior was hung on a tree to die. And we're afraid of hurting someone's feelings. Listen, as Christians, we need to toughen up. We need to toughen up. We become soft and limp-wristed when it comes to the truth. Now, we have allowed the world and some churches to put this image in our minds that as Christians, we are to be loving but not controversial. That we are to be kind and caring but without causing issues. But church, we have to realize something here. That's exactly what the truth does. It causes issues. It causes problems. Do you know why? Because the world hates this truth. And to be honest with you, if you are a true believer in here today, guess what? The world hates you. The world hates you. And is going to hate the truth that you stand behind. I know this is uplifting. But this truth is going to cause controversy and it's going to cause issues. But it's the truth, and we tell the truth out of love. Do you hear me when I say that? We tell the truth out of love. Why? Because we care about that person. If they are lost and if they love their sins, they continue to dwell in those sins, yet claim to be a believer. What, as believers, are we to do? We are to go to them. Tell them to stop this nonsense, to repent. Take them back to the Word. We share the truth because we love them. If we keep our mouths shut, it's because we don't care for them. But in this politically correct world that we live in, the culture is going to tell us to do the exact opposite. But the Scripture is our truth. And we are to stand behind it and not what the world is telling us. The same lie that has been given to us about being politically correct and how we shouldn't hurt other people's feelings is the same lie that we have been given about this image of Jesus. You know, the Jesus that we're given is this hippie-type Buddhist Jesus. A granola eater, a Birkenstock wearer, Jesus. Peace to all. I love everyone. We can come and sing Kumbaya as we hold hands around a campfire. We are all going to coexist with each other, Jesus. It doesn't matter what religion you believe in, we're all getting to heaven, Jesus. That's not Jesus. It was Jesus who said the world is going to hate you because it first hated me. And why did the world hate Jesus? Because he told them the truth. And the world didn't want the truth. They wanted their sins. It's hard to be told that you are a wicked, wretched, rebellious sinner who deserves hell. Who wants to hear that? Oh, sign me up. But that's what the Scripture tells us, that that's who we are. And it's only because of God's grace and mercy that he sent his Son to go to the cross to take God's wrath upon himself for the very ones who believe in him. But we don't deserve that cross. We don't deserve what took place that day. Only by God's grace and mercy are we able to have it. Jesus stood up against the most powerful men in Jerusalem. You know who they were? They were the religious leaders, the teachers during that time. Look at Matthew 23, 13 through 15. Now this is Jesus, not the Buddha Jesus, not the granola eating Jesus or the Birkenstock wearing Jesus. No, this is real Jesus. Look at what he says to these religious leaders. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Whoa. That's Jesus. That's the real Jesus. The reason he went after them was because they did not believe the word. They were pimping the word out. That's what they were doing. They were making money by twisting the scripture. They were becoming powerful by bringing their own interpretation to the word. And they were denying Jesus. Jesus went after them hard. Jesus wasn't soft and gentle. Jesus wasn't this little teddy bear that you could cuddle up with and everything's going to be okay. If you were speaking against him, he would speak against you. Now, this is one of the reasons why, just one of the reasons why the truth has to be spoken from behind the pulpit. If you're looking for a church that's going to lift you up and tell you how great you are, you're in the wrong place. We're not going to exalt man here. Christ is going to be exalted here. And we're going to stand behind his word, regardless of what the culture tells us. His truth is the only truth that we have. Now, let's go back to this word fool. Let's go back to this word fool. The fool does not believe the word. Now, here's something I got to tell you. You're going to love this part, okay? We were all fools at one point in time. Every single one of us in here. There was a point in time when we were fools. And you know what? We would still be fools if it wasn't for God's grace and mercy. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit coming upon us and regenerating our hearts so that we could believe these very words. So yes, this word fool, that was every single one of us in here. But God intervened and he saved you fools. He saved this fool too. So don't think I'm not including myself in that. This is why James is speaking out against easy believism. That's why James is speaking about these false converts. They believe in a faith that does not produce good works. So James takes them back to the word and says, what you're believing in isn't true. It's not real. If you are a true believer, you will become more Christ-like, not less. So James follows up with what he just said with some evidence. He goes on, so not only are you a fool for not believing the word, but now James is going to prove to them their foolishness by showing them the word. Okay, now, James 2:21. Now, looky there, it works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Okay, listen, although James during this time is primarily, this letter is going to Jews who are now Christians, okay? But when it talks about Abraham being the father, he is the father of all who believe. And it's a spiritual father. He's our spiritual earthly father. So Gentiles and Jews are underneath this, okay? It's not just to the Jews. So Abraham, the earthly spiritual father, and notice that father's with a small F, not the big F. Now the story of Abraham is a difficult one, right? We should know this story. But the story of Abraham, he and his wife tried a long time to have a child. And remember, God promised Abraham that his offspring would lead to many of nations. So Abraham even takes his wife's maidservant and they have a child, but that's not what God promised. No, it was between Abraham and his wife. But eventually, after they're both barren and dried up, hundreds of years old, they have a child. They have a child. There's no way possible for them to be able to conceive at the age that they conceived. I mean, she was well past menopause, and Abraham was just old. So it shouldn't be happening. But here they have been given this child, Isaac. And what is it that God tells Abraham? All right, you're going to go on this 3-day journey. And when you get to this specific place, there's going to be this altar. And at that altar, I want you to sacrifice your son. Now, we hear that story. And what many atheists or folks who are against Christianity, the Word of God, they'll say, look at the monster that you serve. That he gives them this child that they've been waiting for. And then he tells them to go on a 3-day journey and sacrifice this child. God's not a monster. He's the provider. So Abraham takes his son. 3-day journey. And you sit there and you ask yourself, how in the world can this man take his son and sacrifice him? How is he going to be able to do this? Can you imagine that 3-day ride with your child? And really, by this time, Isaac is a grown man. And I think so often we kind of picture him like 6-7 years old. No, he's a grown man. So you've had this maybe 20 years with your son. You love this boy. And 3 days you're riding with a thought inside your mind, I'm going to drive a knife into his heart and kill him. And you say, how in the world do you do that? And I say, by faith you do it. It was by faith that God gave Abraham that he was able to take his son on this 3-day journey. Do you see what this faith is doing? It is producing a work in him. But there's something else we need to understand as we listen to this story and we think, well, this is just crazy. But what was it about that faith that was given to Abraham that would also drive him to take his son to be sacrificed? What was the promise that God made Abraham? That from this boy, this offspring will come many of nations. So what was it that Abraham believed? Even if I kill my son, if I sacrifice my son to God, he will bring him back from the dead because God has made this promise. And it's a promise that God can't break. And you say, why is it? Because he's God. God can't break promises. Certain things that God can't do. Can't break promises, can't sin. So this faith that was given to Abraham drove him 3 days to sacrifice his son, and yet at the same time, he knew that if he did sacrifice his son, kill his son, God would bring his son back from the dead. So it's really not that sick and twisted of a story. And maybe, right? Let's look at Hebrews 11, 17 through 18, so you know I'm not just making this up. Hebrews 11, 17 through 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So understand something, church. When Abraham was doing all this thing, it was by faith that was driving him, and it was not a blind faith. How often do we hear that? Are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? My faith. Okay. Well, that's good. Well, I mean, it's kind of a blind faith. You know, I just believe. No. Christianity is not a blind faith. It is a promise given to us based on historical facts known as the Bible. This is evidence. It's not blind. It's not a leap of faith. It is factual, and we have it written before us. It is a promise given to us. And we sit here and we hear this word promise, right? And you talk about this faith that's been given to Abraham. And you may be thinking, well, how does this relate to me? Some of you may want to take your child and sacrifice them, but for the wrong reasons. And you say, how does this relate to me? Here's the promise and how this relates to you. God promised you, sinner, that your sins have been paid in full by Christ when he went to the cross and he died. And when you believe in him and repent, there is your promise that when you stand before God, you will be seen as righteous. There is no reason why we should be digging into these scripture verses looking for some type of prosperity to be given to us. That if we believe our kids are going to be straight A students, that if we believe we're going to get the finest job ever, that if we believe our spouse is going to be the most perfect thing you will ever marry. I got to be careful there. That's not what's promised to the believer. What's promised to the believer is that you are going to be persecuted, that the world is going to hate you, but your sins have been paid in full and you will stand righteous before God on that day of judgment. That's the promise. That's how it relates to us. All right, in verse 21, there's another word that I want us to look at. It's this word justified. It's this word justified. What does it mean? In this sense of the word justified and how it's being used here in the Greek means to be vindicated or a proof of righteousness, which has caused some issues in other denominations. They believe this to mean that works justifies salvation, right? That's how they've taken this, that you have to work for your salvation. But that's not what the Bible tells us. All right, let's look at this next verse to clear up this false understanding and how it's a works-based salvation when it's never been preached or taught in the Scriptures. Look at verse 22. You see that faith was active all along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Notice what James is laying out here. Salvation is not, nor will it ever be, faith plus works. Okay? Hear me when I say that. It will never be faith plus works. It's that true saving faith always produces good works. You feel me on that? It's not faith plus works. It's because of true saving faith will always produce good works. And it's not, nor will it ever be, that faith plus good works brings salvation. What James is stating is the order in which faith works. Think of it as a seed that's being planted. And from that seed that you plant, sprouts a vegetable or fruit. And that seed is genetically meant to produce whatever vegetable or fruit it has built in it. You never plant a seed, allow it to sprout up, and then start adding what fruit or vegetable you want to it. That's psychotic. That's weird. That's not how farming works. No, from the beginning, the seed has a natural order, a process to produce the fruit as it was designed to grow. So it is when it comes to the Christian faith. True faith produces good works. It's just like that orange tree. You plant an orange tree, it pops up, it sprouts up, but it's not producing any oranges. What do you do with that orange tree? You chop it down, it's no good. But a true orange tree that pops up will produce oranges. And you can see it, you can taste it, you can feel it, and you know that it's a legit orange tree by what it's producing. That's how Christianity works. That's how faith works. It's been given to you. And from that, good works comes from it. Which is why Abraham is used as the example here. Because it was his true faith in God that was driving him to stay on that 3-day course to that specific altar to sacrifice his son. All right. Look at verse 23 here. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Okay, we have to understand what's taking place here, that this faith that was given to Abraham by God And by way, that faith was a gift from God. But from that gift of faith came a righteous work. That's what happens. This is the order in which it takes place. But understand that Abraham was not seen as righteous by way of his work, but by way of his faith that produced this work. Let's go to Romans 4:5. Hopefully this will clarify what I am trying to say here. Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Church, listen. One's work will never, ever justify them without faith. It always has to be through the faith that God gives you that these works come from. And it's from that's what produces the good works. You cannot produce good works in and of yourself apart from Christ, stand before God, and think that he's going to see you as righteous. Why? Because your good works are tainted by your sins. You have to have someone cover for you because you can't do it because you are not perfect. One's works apart from Christ is based on their self-centeredness. Listen to me. Regardless of how many old ladies you help across the street, 10, 20, 30, I don't care. Regardless of how many orphanages you build over in third world countries that house all these orphans, great. I don't care how many people who are homeless that you feed and clothe. If you think your good works by you doing those things will put you in the right state when you stand before God on that day of judgment, you are sorely mistaken. Because those aren't good works, in a sense. From a worldly standpoint, yes, they are. But from a godly standpoint, no, they were done out of your own self-centeredness, out of your own selfishness. And those works will never save you because they were not perfect. Church, we have to understand that God demands perfection when it comes to the law, to the Ten Commandments. And everyone who has ever lived, that means including every single one of us that's in here today, is a lawbreaker. We cannot keep the commandments. But that's what God demands from us. And you say, well, that's not fair. And I say, who are you to question God? You better check yourself. Let me give us just a brief example here. All of us have heard the name Mother Teresa. She will be known as a wonderful humanitarian, if not one of the greatest humanitarians who has ever lived. Her life was dedicated to the needy, the sick, and the dying. She did a lot of so-called good works, but those good works did not save her. My mom used to say, if you, and I'm saying this lovingly, mother, but my mom used to say, if you did something good, she'd be like, what do you think you are, Mother Teresa? You know? Yeah. If you were bragging on yourself, hey, look what I, oh, okay, Mother Teresa, whatever. So anyway, we see this woman and we think of her as this saint, as this example. But let me read you some quotes from some of her books and you tell me if this woman is a saint. Here's some terrifying quotes. She said, I've always said we should help a Hindu become a better Hindu, a Muslim become a better Muslim, a Catholic become a better Catholic. She also said, I love all religions. If people become better Hindus, better Muslims, better Buddhists by our acts of love, then there is something else growing there. She said, all is God. Buddhist, Hindus, Christians all have access to the same God. The dying, the crippled, the mentally ill, the unwanted, the unloved, they are Jesus in disguise. Through thee, poor people, I have an opportunity to be 24 hours a day with Jesus. Every AIDS victim is Jesus in a pitiful disguise. Jesus is in everyone. AIDS sufferers are children of God who have been created for greater things. She did all these wonderful works, That's a true statement. But her gospel was absolutely horrendous. There was no true saving words in these quotes. If these views of her did not change, if she did not turn from this type of universalism and pantheistic theology, she didn't work herself into heaven, but straight into hell. Mother Teresa should be an example to all believers that one can never be made righteous by their works. Righteousness comes from faith in the righteous one. It's in Christ's righteousness. And on that day when you believe, it's his righteousness that is imputed to you. See, it's Jesus, he said. He is the way, the truth, and the light, and no one comes to the Father except through him. See, that's what Mother Teresa should have been teaching the sick, the dying, the poor, the Buddhist, and the Hindu. But instead, she was preaching hippie, granola-eating, Birkenstock-wearing Jesus. And that's not Jesus. All right, I'm not going to make it all the way through. I'm going to stop on verse 24. Verse 24 says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Okay, now for those who have been attending this church since we started beginning, what's one of the things that we say? Five solas. Faith alone. We got a poster in the back that says, faith alone. In Christ alone. In Scripture alone. We have all those things. So now, this is laid out before us, and you got to be thinking, Britt, are you just a liar? What have you been telling us this whole time? Is the Apostle Paul and James, did they ever get in a fist fight over these words? Because it sounds like they're disagreeing with one another. They're contradicting each other. How can they both be filled with the Holy Spirit and saying the exact opposite thing? They're filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're not saying the exact opposite thing. Yet this is a controversial verse. And let me prove it to you. So, of course, this is what James says. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. All right, let's go to Romans 3:28. This is Paul. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Okay, justified by faith. James, not by faith alone. Do we flip a coin? What do we do here? No, we dig into the word. Is this a contradiction? Let's lay that question out there first. Absolutely not. It's compatible with what James is talking about. What Paul wrote in Romans 3:28 is compatible with what James is laying before us in James 2:24. Remember, James is talking about a false faith, a false proclamation, false believers, while Paul is combating the false faith of good works. So Paul is going against good works and how they're preaching, the Judaizers were preaching during that time, that you can work your way into heaven. James combating that those who think they walked down the aisle, said the sinner's prayer, made a comment about believing in Jesus, and continue to live like hell. So in context, we always have to put everything we say into context when it comes to the Scripture. So a false faith, from what James is saying, will never produce the good and righteous works of a true believer. It's really cut and dry, with no controversy, once it's put into its proper context. James is talking about a false faith, one that falsely proclaims faith alone. So they're saying, I have faith, and yet there's no good works coming from them. That's not a true believer. That's a false believer. That's what James is talking about here. Just like the very ones who walked the aisle, said the sinner's prayer, and like I said, continue to live like hell until the day they die. Their false faith alone does not save them. Because listen to me, true faith produces those good works. All right, I bit off more than I could chew today. So we're going to stop at verse 24. Stop at verse 24. We get to talk about Rahab the prostitute next week. So it's going to be a good one. Come on back. Right? So, but guys, let's do this. Let's understand that there's really no controversy between James and Paul the Apostle. We've got denominations that have split over this. But when you put it into proper context, and it's one of the things that we try to do here at Christ Reformed Church, is always put it into the context to where it makes sense. So this is compatible. They're not going against one another. We just have to understand what the Word is saying. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father God, again, we are thankful for this time, thankful for you bringing us here to hear your Word, to hear your truth. And God, sometimes it's not easy, but we're also grateful for the Holy Spirit that's dwelling within us that can bring us to the point of understanding. God, allow us to remain strong in your Word, strong in your truth, and to not cower down when the truth needs to be proclaimed. God, we pray that you make our spine like steel so it's not bending and swaying constantly to what the culture is telling us. God, we say all these things in your Son's name. Amen.